Ruth chapter 4 as we think tonight on the closing chapter of this book, Mission Impossible, Not With God. Mission Impossible, Not With God. And in preparation for our study this evening, let me read for you chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 9. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, 'Buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance.' And the close relative said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem it, my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it.' Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal, and he gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself.' So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi.'" And let me go ahead and read verse 10 as well. "Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." One of the finest and most wonderful people I've ever known grew up in a children's home. She was born, unfortunately, into the home of an alcoholic daddy and an alcoholic mother. And when she was about 7 years of age, they divorced. And after moving around from one home to another over the next couple of years, she, along with her brother and sister, were later placed in a children's home where she would live until she was 18. During those years, she never saw her mother. And after seeing her father just a couple of times in the first month, she would not see her father again until after she was married. Now, this is all the ingredients of a sad story and a disaster, and perhaps it would have been that except for this. When that little girl was about 11 or 12 years old, she gave her heart to Jesus Christ at a Baptist church in Noonan, Georgia. And Jesus Christ gave his heart to her. And that little girl became a trophy of God's grace, and today is, I think, more beautiful as that trophy of grace than ever before. Now, you might wonder this evening how I would know so much about this little girl and what God has done in her life. Well, in about 13 days, I will celebrate my 25th wedding anniversary with that little girl. You see, that little girl is my wife, Charlotte. And as I was looking at this fourth chapter of Ruth, I could not help but think of her and the similarity in many ways with her life and Ruth's, at least in this regard, just as Charlotte really is a trophy of God's amazing grace, so is Ruth. Ruth was born into a pagan home. And though Ruth married a man from a believing community, she quickly became a widow, and as a result, she was penniless. And she was a lady who had little hope or little prospects for a bright future. And indeed, if you were to examine her situation in her day and age, and you were to ask, is there any hope for her future? Is there any possibilities for a brighter day? You'd have to have responded, well, no, the mission is impossible. Yet again, I would quickly add, not with God. And indeed, Ruth is a wonderful, marvelous testimony of the fact that there is nothing impossible when it comes to our God, and He is always about the business of taking lives that apparently are headed nowhere and doing far, far more than we could ever hope, think, or imagine. Now, where are we in our story? Ruth, yes, I grant it is unusual, has proposed to Boaz. The girl has asked the guy to marry her, and he has said yes. And so the maiden from Moab is about to wed the bachelor from Bethlehem, and everything is set for a happy ever after ending. However, as we have seen in chapter 3, there's one glitch that stands in the way. There is a closer relative than Boaz who has the first right of redemption, and therefore he can marry Ruth if he so chooses. And so when we got to the end of chapter 3, we saw the words of Naomi to Ruth where she says, "Sit down, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." And so the stage is now set for us to see, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. And if indeed my proposition is correct, and we all know that it is, that there's nothing impossible with God, well, then the question naturally arises, well, what should we do in that context? How should we proceed? What is it that we should be doing in our response to the God for whom and with whom absolutely nothing is impossible? I believe there are three truths that naturally arise from this fourth chapter that help us answer that question. In other words, they provide for us insight, wisdom, and guidance as to how it is that we should proceed and we should act and what we should do in light of God being the God with whom nothing is impossible. Number one, in the first 12 verses, I want you to see that God may use you to answer your own petitions. God may use you to answer your own petitions. We saw back in chapter 2 and verse 12 that Boaz prayed a wonderful prayer of blessing over Ruth. "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." And so Boaz has prayed that God would protect Ruth and that God would provide for Ruth, and now God is about to answer that prayer in fullness. We've already seen in part that God has used Boaz to answer that prayer, but now in a climactic sense, God is going to use Boaz as the answer to his own prayer. Now, again, as I was looking at this passage, the question popped into my mind, how is it that God could use Boaz? Does God just use anybody to answer prayers? I don't think so. I think rather God is always looking for the right man, the right woman, a person with whom and in whom He can accomplish His will for His glory and for our good. And when you examine these 12 verses, two wonderful characteristics stand out concerning the person of Boaz that enabled him to be the kind of person that God could use to answer prayer. First of all, note, we should be devoted to being the right person. We should be devoted to being the right person. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Now Boaz went up to the gate." In the ancient world, the gate was the normal public place of transacting business, and also it was the place where one would engage in a legal proceeding as well. So he goes to the place where business should be transacted and where business should take place. So he sits down there, and behold, and don't miss the word because in the Hebrew it stands out. Can you believe it? Suddenly, at just the right time, out of nowhere, just then, who shows up but the close relative, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken, this person that he had told Ruth back in chapter 3, "Well, there is one closer than me, and there's one who has the first opportunity to redeem the land and to marry you, and therefore I'm going to obey God's law. I'm going to follow through and trust the Lord in the midst of all this." So he goes up. He sits down and boom, can you believe it? At just that very moment, out of nowhere, comes the closer relative, the closer kinsman redeemer of whom Boaz has spoken. And so Boaz says there in verse 1, come aside. And the New King James says, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. Now, I mentioned this earlier in our first overview study of this book, but that word that is translated friend there is literally in the Hebrew language the phrase poloni almoni. Now, even in English, it does not sound good. It does not sound as a term of endearment or a phrase of compliment, and it's not. We would translate it best into English with something like so-and-so. Come here, oh, so-and-so, or come here, oh, whatever your name is. Interestingly, we are never going to find out what this closer relative, this kinsman redeemer's name is. And there's a purpose. Already you're kind of tipped off that if he is sort of nameless, well, he must not be worth much. He must not be of very great character. He must not have a name worth remembering. And just keep that in mind. Oh, Poloni Almoni, the guy with no name is going to actually go into history with no name either. Why? Well, the story is going to unfold and tell you. So he says to Poloni Almoni, oh, so-and-so, sit down here. So he came aside and he sat down. And following the custom of the day, he took 10 men. Evidently, they required 10 men for a quorum that could preside over this legal matter. And so he took 10 men of the elders, the leaders of the city, and he said, you sit down here too. And so they sat down. And so in verse 3, he begins to unfold the situation for Poloni Almoni and the elders of the city. He said to the close relative Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech, and I thought to inform you, say, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. Now, this phrase has been open to various understandings. Let me just boil it down and tell you what I think is going on. First of all, in the land of Israel in this day, you could not sell a piece of land forever. Even if you hit upon hard times and you had to sell the land to another at the year of Jubilee, the land automatically reverted back to the original owner of the land. And so it was impossible for someone to sell land in perpetuity. Most likely, here's what happened. When Elimelech decided it was time to leave Bethlehem and go to Moab because of the famine, most likely he sold the land rights to another person who could till and farm that land. In other words, he didn't sell the land outright, for he could not have done that, but he could have sold the land rights for a lengthy period of time. Indeed, he could have sold them up until the time of the Jubilee year. And so when he left Bethlehem, and he went to Moab, he sold the land rights, the use of the land, to someone evidently outside the family. Well, now Naomi is back. And so Naomi has agreed to transfer the right, the obligation, or the opportunity to buy the land back for the family to her nearest kinsman. And so Naomi, through Boaz, is now calling on this closer relative to repurchase or redeem the field from its present possessor or the guy, whoever it is, that has the land use rights at this particular time. Now, if you would like a verse of Scripture that addresses this absolutely pinpoint clearly, just write in the margin of your Bible or your notes, Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25. It's easy to remember. Leviticus 25, verse 25, which says, if one of your brethren becomes poor, like Elimelech, and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. So here is Poloni Almoni. And evidently he has the financial means to buy the land back and get it back into the family, which is very crucial and very important to their understanding of the land grant and the land gift that Yahweh, that Jehovah, had given the people. And so this is the situation. And so Boaz says, Poloni-Almoni, I'm willing to do it, but the fact is you are a closer relative than I am, and therefore I thought that I would inform you, verse 4, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants, the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. If you will not redeem it, then tell me so. And by the way, the word redeem occurs 10. In fact, if you use the phrase buy it back, which is also the word redeem in the Hebrew text, that word redeem appears 11 times in verse 4 through verse 7. And so with great repetition, the author of the book of Ruth helps us understand what is on the table, what is at stake, and someone has now the opportunity and the privilege to buy back this land and get it back into the family. And indeed, in verse 4, the latter part, Boaz says, there's no one but you to redeem it. I am next after you. And so with bated breath, we're hoping that old Poloni-Almoni will not step up to the plate, which he's not going to, and he will not do what he ought to do, which he's not going to, but at least at first, we have our hopes dashed to smithereens because he says at the end of verse 4, oh no, can you believe it? I will redeem it. So here we are, right on the edge of getting Boaz and Ruth together, finally happy ever after, and Poloni-Almoni shows up, and at first he appears like he's a noble, upright dude, and he is going to purchase the land, and the possibility of Ruth and Boaz getting together seems to have been dashed to smithereens. Now, I said he apparently is going to step up and do the right thing, because the fact of the matter is he won't. And indeed, I really appreciated what the wonderful Old Testament scholar Lawson Younger, who is at Trinity Seminary in Chicago, said about Poloni-Almoni leading up to this point. Now just listen to how he views the situation. Quote, in all probability, he, Poloni-Almoni, knows about the plot of Elimelech. He knows that land's out there and that someone else is using it right now. So if he ignores his voluntary family responsibility, that is, buy it back and help Ruth and Naomi out, without a descendant of the line of Elimelech, if there's never a child born again, and Naomi can't produce a child, she's past childbearing age, and if he doesn't step in and marry Ruth, well, guess what? The field will eventually become a part of his own family inheritance. He just sits back and does nothing, and the land is going to come to him. Well, dadgummit, Boaz has kind of muddied the water, and he's kind of put out before him his obligation. Well, that's all right, because again, Younger says, well, the amount that he would pay, now that Boaz brought it up, to redeem it, and perhaps taking care of this old widow woman, would certainly be offset by the value and the produce of the field. And with such self-interest, this nearest redeemer quickly says, oh, I'll redeem the field, when Boaz draws it to his attention. So, Poloni-Almoni says, yeah, I'll redeem the land. No problem. If you'd kept your mouth shut, I'd have got it anyway. But now that you brought it up, that's fine. I'm a noble man. I'll step up to the plate and I will do the right thing. Well, I don't think Boaz was just anyone's fool. I think Boaz actually was a pretty sly rascal. And I think Boaz would probably have been an excellent poker player, because he has an ace in the hole that he chooses to play in verse 5. So Boaz said, fine, good, what a noble, upright fellow you are. I just need to add one other detail to the equation. On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, that Gentile, the wife of the dead, as we know, the wife of Mahlon. And not only must you buy it from Ruth, you've also got to fulfill the obligation of levirate marriage, and that means that you will have to perpetuate the name of the dead through whose inheritance? His inheritance. In other words, oh yeah, you can have access to the land for a while, but the fact of the matter is you're going to have to marry Ruth. And you're going to have to perpetuate the name, not of your own, but the name of Elimelech and the name of Mahlon. And when that son is old enough, then that land becomes his, as well as the fact that he'll never bear your name. He'll always bear the name of that dead husband of Ruth. He will bear the name of Mahlon. In other words, apparently, and the law is not crystal clear on this, the Bible is not crystal clear, but evidently, redeeming the land, being a kinsman redeemer, and the issue of levirate marriage seems to have gone together. The issue was linked. And so if he is going to redeem the estate, if he's going to buy the land, he is also obligated to marry the girl. And he's also obligated to perpetuate, literally in Hebrew, to raise up the name of her dead husband. Now, keep this in mind. He nor Boaz is obligated to do this. They don't have to do it. It is purely voluntary. And I would add, as I've looked at it, it is the right thing to do. It is the moral expectation. And so Boaz has said, I am glad to do it. Now what about you, Poloni Almoni? What about you, oh, so-and-so? What are you going to do? Well, we get the answer in verse 6. And we discover that, oh, so-and-so has neither the character or the desire to step up to the plate and rise to the occasion. Why? Because he is not concerned about anyone but himself. Verse 6, the close relative said, and listen to the pronouns I emphasize, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. He is now faced with a problem, with a significant dilemma. Boaz has played this ace, and he's not up to the issue. He doesn't have a hand to respond with. After all, first of all, he thinks of it like this. I can redeem the land, but that means I have to marry the girl. And that means I have to try to raise up a son. And if we have a son, then the name of that son is not my son. The name of that son is Mahlon's son. And furthermore, when he gets grown and old, the land goes to him. What kind of future is in that? Nothing good for me. And so he rules that out. But then he says, well, I could redeem the land and then refuse to marry the girl. But if you remember, we read a few weeks ago out of Deuteronomy the tradition or the ritual of what I call the sandal and the spitting. Remember, if you are asked to redeem and you don't, the elders are going to look you up. And they're going to have a little Dutch uncle talk with you about the fact that you ought to step up to the plate and you ought to do the morally upright thing and you ought to marry this dead man's wife and raise up a son that will bear his name. And if you'll just listen to this, this is in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 8 through 10. I think this is so doggone funny. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, I don't want to marry her, then his brother's wife, the guy that died, his wife, in this case Ruth, she shall come to him in the presence of the elders right there at the gate, town hall, and she shall remove his sandal. I guess she knocks him down. I don't know, but she takes his sandal off his foot. She spits in his face, and she answers and says, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. Well, goodness gracious, who wants to get knocked on their backside, have their sandal ripped off, and somebody spit in their face, and everybody make fun of them? So that's not a really good option either, is it? So he moves to option number three, and he says, all right, I will release my right as kinsman redeemer to the next Goel. I will give it to Boaz. This is the way I will go. And in my notes I wrote, and this is the way into historical oblivion. You know Boaz's name, don't you? You have no idea who old Poloni Almoni was, and you never, ever, ever will. He was so concerned about his own name and his own inheritance, and yet in the promise of God, it is his name that you never, ever hear or know at all. Well, verses 7 and 8, Boaz seizes the moment. Now, this was the custom in former times. They had some kind of fetish about sandals back then. I'm not quite sure what to make all of it. I'm sure the ancient counselors had a full-time job dealing with this. But it had to be the custom that concerning redemption and exchanging to confirm anything that, and I think it had to do seriously with this, sandals walk on what? Land. So you take off your sandal, which is a sign that I'm transferring where my sandal walks, this land, to this other person. So it says there, one man took off his sandal, verse 7, and he gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation to Israel. Therefore, the close relative, the kinsman redeemer, said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal, and indeed we see that Boaz is devoted to being the right person. And because he is devoted to being the right person, he is going to have a name that is going to be perpetuated, and Poloni Almoni is going to have a name that is going to vanish into thin air. Again, it's interesting what the Bible has to say about one's character and its relationship to one's name. Proverbs 10:7, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. It just disappears into nothingness. Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. And Ecclesiastes 7, 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. And so Poloni Almoni decides not to be the right person, but Boaz is devoted to being the right person. And as a result, secondly, he is dedicated, as you and I should be, to paying the right price. Verse 9, so Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Anything that belonged to that family, I don't care what it cost, how much it is, I'm buying the whole thing. Verse 10, moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, and this is the last time she is called that, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, and I will perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. And notice the word of the Lord in verse 11 as well as the word of the Lord in verse 12. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Now, if you'll take the outline that you have tonight and very quickly turn it over. My wife had said to me earlier, honey, you've done a good job of explaining all this, but I got to tell you, this kinsman redeemer stuff and this levirate marriage stuff, it can get pretty doggone complicated if you've not been reading about it a lot. And I said to her, you know, you're exactly right. And so I told her in the last lesson, I would try to put on the outline for you kind of a quick synopsis of both the issue of levirate marriage as well as the issue of the kinsman redeemer. And so note very quickly, and we'll just move through this rapidly for time's sake, what is involved in levirate marriage. The term is derived from the Latin word levare, meaning brother-in-law. Levirate marriage then takes place when a man dies with no male children. His brother, or perhaps another relative, is to marry the widow and father a son for the deceased brother. In other words, his name will take on, he will take on the name of that dead husband. It is the practice then of raising up a son for a deceased relative. Now, I thought you would find this interesting. There are only three places where the practice occurs in the Old Testament. Genesis 38, the incident of Judah and Tamar. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 through 10, the sandal spitting episode. And the book of Ruth. Now, note, the purpose of the law then is to raise a son for the dead brother. If a man dies without sons, in a sense, he dies entirely. His name vanishes. But in the levirate marriage, the first son born is considered to be the son of the dead brother. And when the son grows up, he will inherit the property of his deceased father. Now, this law was not compulsory. A brother or a relative could choose not to fulfill his duty, like Poloni Almoni. If he did refuse, he would be encouraged to change his mind. And if he still refused, he would be shamed with the ceremony of the sandal and the spitting in the face. Or in this case, he had one final out, another relative that he could pass the obligation on to. Thus, it was not compulsory to fulfill the levirate duty, but it was a disgrace not to do so. And so the kinsman redeemer is the translation of one Hebrew word, goel. The kinsman is who the man is. He's a close relative. The redeemer is what he does. He buys something back, or he makes something right by way of action. Now, you'll notice there are three basic things a kinsman redeemer does. The first two are found in Leviticus 25, and the first one that you have there in your notes is the primary one that relates to the story of Ruth. In Leviticus chapter 25, verses 25 through 28, you see the issue of the redemption or the redeeming of property. The kinsman acts on behalf of an impoverished relative, in this case Naomi, to purchase and return the land that the poor man was forced to sell. He, the kinsman, redeems or buys back the land for that poor relative. Secondly, there could have been the redemption of persons. Leviticus 25, 47 through 55 talks about a kinsman who is a relative who was forced to sell himself into slavery. The kinsman redeemer can buy him out of slavery and set him free. And then the third one found in Numbers chapter 35 is the redemption of blood. Here we see the goel is an avenger. When a relative of his is murdered, as the kinsman redeemer, he is to avenge the death of that relative that has been murdered. It is his duty as the goel, the kinsman redeemer, to protect the honor of the family and to exact vengeance. And so in verses 9 and 10, we see that Boaz keeps his word and he fulfills the role of the goel. He is a blood relative. He is willing to pay the redemption for the land. He agrees to marry Ruth, honoring the principle of levirate marriage, and he pledges to perpetuate the name of the dead men, the name of Elimelech, the name of Chilion, and the name of Mahlon. Well, in verse 11 and 12, as we just read, the elders and the people gather around to honor and to bless the name of Boaz. And what you see in verses 9 through 12 is nothing less than a threefold blessing that is voiced over Boaz in relationship to what he is doing for Naomi and Ruth. Number one, they say there, and all the people, verse 11, who were at the gate, and the elders said, "We are witnesses, the Lord make the woman, Ruth, who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, the two who built the house for Jacob." Secondly, they say, "May you prosper in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem." May you prosper in the NIV is, may you have standing and be famous. And literally in the Hebrew, the verse reads this way, "May a name be named." May people call you a name. Now, we think in terms of, if someone calls me a name, that means they're speaking derogatorily about me. Not so here. May you be given a name means may you be famous. May you be well known. May people call you wonderful, blessed. May you have a name in contrast to Poloni Almoni, who's got no name. But then thirdly, they also say there in verse 12, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Now that story is in Genesis 38. We don't have time, but quickly, Judah was actually Tamar's father-in-law. He refused, after losing a couple of sons, to give her his next son in levirate marriage. And so one night after his wife died, he is going down the road. Tamar finds out he's going down the road. She dresses up, plays the harlot. She goes in and has relations with her father-in-law. She gets pregnant. Later, he finds out that she's played the harlot. She's pregnant. So he goes back to have her put to death. And unfortunately, he had left, I believe it was his ring or staff or something, that left a calling card, so to speak. And so when daddy-in-law shows up, she says, well, by the way, here is who the father is. And he is shamed and acknowledges that you have behaved more nobly than I. Now, again, there's an amazing contrast here in the character of Judah and Tamar, and the character of Boaz and Ruth. And yet, in spite of the rather questionable deficiencies in character both of Judah and Tamar, their son Perez was a great blessing and someone through whom God worked. And so God has used Boaz to answer his own prayer. And he could use Boaz because he was devoted to being the right person, and he was also dedicated to paying the right price. Now, let me pick up the pace. Number two, God may also bless you beyond your expectations. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. So Boaz has married Ruth. The love story has come to completion. Or has it? God has been unbelievably gracious to Ruth, but what about Naomi? What about the rest of her story? Well, we find that in verses 13 through 17, and we discover two wonderful truths in the context of God stepping in to extend his blessing again to Naomi. First of all, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord to bless you. Verse 13 is really interesting in that it compresses probably at least a year, if not more, into a single verse. So Boaz and Ruth, they got married. And boom, just like that, he goes into her and look at what the Bible says. The Lord gave her conception. Again, a reminder that God is the author of life. And God gave her conception, and can you believe it? Boom, she bore a son. And then verse 15, the celebration breaks out. So the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, blessed be Jehovah, who has not left you this day without a close relative. And by the way, the close relative there is not Boaz. The close relative there is the son born to Ruth and Boaz, a son, as we will see, whose name is Obed, whose name means servant. And now look at what they say. Back in verse 11 and verse 12, the elders and the people had said, may God give you, Boaz, a famous name. And now they say in verse 14, may God give this one, may his name also be famous in Israel. And not only that, but may he be to you a restorer of life. And is that not what grandchildren often are to their grandparents? And may he also be a nourisher or a sustainer of your old age. For, now look at this, your daughter-in-law who loves you, she is better to you than a perfect number of sons. She is better than seven sons, the one who has born him. Can you believe it? Seven sons would have been deemed unbelievable blessing, unbelievable privilege, unbelievable honor and grace on the part of God. And yet they would say, I don't care, line seven boys up, this one girl, this Moabite, this Gentile, she has been better to you than seven sons, than a perfect number of sons all put together. And so she has trusted in God has blessed, but now secondly, let others rejoice with you. We've seen the rejoicing begin there in verse 14 and 15, but now it really kicks in verse 16. So Naomi took the child, and she laid him on her bosom, and she became a nurse to him. Naomi, who came back empty, is what? Now full again. And not only is she full again, she is fulfilled as a grandmother who is now enjoying and helping in the care of her grandson. And can you imagine the delight that must have been in Ruth's heart as she now sees the joy in the eyes of her mother-in-law once again? And so the whole city which greeted her when she came back, can this be Miss Pleasant, Naomi? Now do join in celebrating. And so verse 17, the neighbor women, they gave him a name. I don't think it means literally they gave him his name. In other words, they said, Ruth, step aside. Naomi, step aside. We're going to name the kid. I don't think that's what's going on. I think what it is they bring out the significance of his name. They, in other words, explain what his name will mean in the life of his grandmother, Naomi. His name would be called Obed, which I said is also a name which means servant. And furthermore, back up there in verse 14, they prayed that his name would be famous. Well, look at verse 17. So they called his name Obed. And he is the father of a child whose name is Jesse. And just in case you are unfamiliar, Jesse is a man who had a son whose name was David. And as I look at this, I have to say, can you believe it? There's rejoicing again in Bethlehem, but oh, the rejoicing, it is just beginning. And so God may bless you beyond your expectations, but finally, God may also do through you what transcends your imagination. Now, I know when you come to verses 18 through 22, you want to quit reading, don't you? Because after all, what ends the book but a genealogy? What could be more boring than a genealogy? Well, don't be too quick to jump to conclusions, because there are a number of interesting things about this genealogy. Number one, it is a compressed or synopsis genealogy of 10 names, 10 often being used in the context of a royal, kingly genealogy. Secondly, in a genealogy of 10 names, two positions stand out, position number 7 and position number 10. Well, guess who's in position number 7? Boaz. And guess who's in position number 10? David. And by this genealogy and the rest of the story, two wonderful truths bring our study of Ruth to a conclusion. Number one, God may raise up a great leader through the most common people. As I said, this is a royal genealogy, and it gives us the ancestry of King David, the greatest king in the history of Israel. Verse 18, now this is the genealogy of Perez. They go all the way back to the son of Judah. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot or beget Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon, and Salmon, he begot Boaz. And Boaz, he begot Obed, and Obed, he begot Jesse, and Jesse, he begot David. Now think about it. No Ruth coming back to Bethlehem, no Ruth and Boaz. And no Ruth and Boaz, no Obed. And no Obed, no Jesse. And no Jesse, no David. And all Ruth and Boaz were just simple, common, faithful servants of God. And who knows but that through your common, everyday faithfulness, God might indeed raise up a great leader. But then secondly, God did send us a great redeemer. I thought it through a step further. No Boaz and Ruth, no David. And no King David, no Jesus. But now that's where we're going to turn for the rest of our study tonight. It'll just take a couple of minutes. Have you been watching the story unfold? And have you been kind of reading between the lines and seeing there back in the Old Testament a growing, emerging picture or portrait of the ultimate kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ? Take your outline one more time and turn it around. And you'll see at the bottom, Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. And note it with me quickly as we do bring our study to an end. The kinsman redeemer of the Old Testament did foreshadow our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. Redemption is a key word which describes our salvation. What is it? Quote, it is the payment of the price of sin by the sacrifice of Christ, whereby he purchased the believer out of the slave market of sin and set him free. You see this image in many places, but one example being Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. Now, note this, I think this will greatly bless you. There are three things that are necessary for the kinsman redeemer to fulfill if he is to redeem. Number one, the kinsman redeemer must be related by blood. He has to be a blood relative. Thus, the kinsman redeemer is someone who is blood related. He is a part of the family. Well, in Jesus, God became a man. He became related to us. Yes, he is God, but as our kinsman redeemer, he is human. And what does John 1:14 say? But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he's got to be related by blood. Number two, the kinsman redeemer must be able to pay the price. In other words, he must have the required funds and he must have the means necessary to purchase or pay or redeem. And yes, Jesus was able to redeem us from the slave market of sin. Why? Because he was able to pay the price being the spotless, sinless blood that ran through his veins. But number three, the kinsman redeemer must also be willing to redeem. As we saw in Deuteronomy and in Ruth, it's possible for the kinsman to refuse to redeem. So if someone is going to be redeemed, it will require a willingness on the part of the kinsman. And Jesus was not only related to us by blood, he was not only able to redeem, but he was also willing to do so. As Mark 10:45 says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So what have we seen in Ruth? We've seen that in the person of Ruth, she was a great blessing to Naomi. In the person of Ruth, she was a great blessing to Bethlehem. In the person of Ruth, she was a blessing to Boaz. She was a blessing to Israel. And yes, Ruth, she is a blessing to the world. She's a blessing to you and me. Never forget, her name only occurs once in the New Testament, but it occurs in that majestic genealogy of Matthew 1, where we read about, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And tucked in that genealogy, you find, yes, the name of a Gentile Moabitess, the name of a woman called Ruth. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your wonderful, wonderful truth. Thank you for this book of Ruth that we've looked at these several weeks. Lord, it's a majestic little story, and it is a wonderful and important story because were it not for Ruth and Boaz and all that happened there, the line that led to Jesus would have been circumvented. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are providentially working behind the scenes. And may we learn from Ruth that though we may not see your hand, you are still at work. Even in the everyday, ordinary circumstances and events of life, doing far more than we could ever hope or imagine. Mission impossible? Oh, no. Not with our God. In whose name we pray this evening, the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.